Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, reading verses 32 to 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Des will now bring us the word. Thanks, Des.
Thanks, Tim. Thank you again for the invitation to come to you. As you probably know, I've been asked if I could come for the last 2 weeks of the month, and I mentioned that to ask if you would pray, especially for that. Meeting together and worshiping God and then bringing His Word is not just words, and we need His Spirit and we need His enabling in the study and in the pulpit, and as we sit to listen to God's Word. So please remember to pray for me during the week. I know that many of you do anyway. If you'd like to open your Bibles again back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, the particular verses I want to call to your attention this morning are verses 42 and 43, which we'll read again in a moment. All four Gospel accounts testify to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, all four also mention the two men who were crucified with him. Matthew tells us in chapter 27 that two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Mark, in his gospel, chapter 15, repeats those same details, but he adds those who were crucified with him also reviled him. John says there in Golgotha, they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And later he adds some further detail. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Now, these were the written, observable facts which anyone present at that gruesome event would have clearly seen at that time. But apart from the observable details mentioned by these gospel writers, Luke alone recorded the words spoken between these men. And he says, one railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Verse 39. While the other man, he says, rebuked the first criminal, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man, he's done nothing. Verses 40 and 41. And then verse 42, the second thief, criminal, said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus answered in verse 43, Truly I say to you, Today you will be with me in paradise. What a strange capture Luke hones in on. In the midst of this horrid, this noisy, this savage, this violent event, I must admit I'm a bit unusual perhaps, but I've personally never watched any of those movies that depict the life of Christ. But I can just imagine a director in the crucifixion scene panning the background with shots of angry onlookers yelling abuse and sneering at the religious leaders with their sanctimonious judgments, at the Roman soldiers with their callous, hardened attitudes, and then muting the noise as the camera zooms into these three men to overhear this intelligent exchange of words between two of the three of them as they hung there in the grip of agonizing pain. Poignant, a stark contrast which Luke himself seems to be portraying. The tumultuous event contrasted with an almost surreal exchange of words of men in the last agonizing, terrifying hours of their lives. And so it's to this surreal conversation and those weighty words in that short exchange in verses 42 and 43 that I want us to zoom into today. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So firstly then, let's consider the irony of the words of the robber and what is in a sense the age-old conflict of facts and faith. And again, imagine the picture, the scene from the observable data, the facts, as they're given to us here. And here are three men who in every sense appear to be ordinary men. Three men who appear to be criminals sentenced to death by crucifixion. Three men hanging in agonizing pain, with no hope of relief or deliverance, and who only face one certainty, death, almost certainly death by asphyxiation. And then consider the words of the man who says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I wonder if you've ever asked, as you've read this account, perhaps over and over, have you ever asked, what on earth was this fellow thinking? What planet was he on? After all, he's asking a man like himself, on the brink of being snuffed out, his hands and his feet pinned by nails to a cross, naked, scourged, bleeding, hated, tormented, a graphic picture of absolute hopelessness and helplessness, if ever there was one, and he's asking him to do something for him. How strange. How ironic. But then, in his words, look at what he implies of Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he seems to think the central figure, Jesus, is a king. As that ridiculous sign on the top of his cross, and it says he was the king. But beyond that, that somehow he thought that from this impossible scenario, he thinks there's a kingdom to which the king belongs, and one in which he will reign with authority yet, such that he's asked him to help him. Is he delirious with pain? So this thinking has become muddled? How could he think Jesus could possibly be a king who could now, on the brink of death, do something, do anything for him? Because if he's a king, then he's a king like no other king. He's a hopeless king. He's a king without subjects. He's a king without courtiers or servants. More importantly, he's a king without an army to help him. He's a king without vestments and, in fact, without vesture. A mock king, wearing a mock crown of thorns to symbolize his mock kingship. So is this king, is this thief delusional? Or is there something else happening here? Something beyond the observable facts. But then, if this man's observations and words seem, quite frankly, mad, then Jesus' response to his request seems utterly deluded, given the data. Because not only does Jesus not correct the man's seeming delusion, but rather he goes on to positively encourage it in his response. He says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So what's going on? What's been intelligently engaged in a way that seems to totally ignore the observable facts? And to understand that, we're going to need to fill in a few little details. And firstly, the connotations of Jesus being a king and having a kingdom isn't something that's just emerged in Luke's account of the crucifixion. And just a few chapters earlier, in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you remember, there were those people who thronged him as he was riding that colt, and they cried out to him, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then nearer to this event, in the 22nd chapter, Jesus in the upper room said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then in verse 18, speaking of the cup they would now partake of, he said, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So there's this connection between Jesus and kingship and kingdom. And then nearer still to the event, in chapter 23, in verse 3, under interrogation, we read, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "You have said so." So Jesus said he was a king. And so the pilgrims on the way to the feast believed Jesus was a king. Jesus himself spoke of a coming kingdom of God, which he says he will partake of when it's fulfilled in some future time. And in direct response to Pilate, if he was the king of the Jews, he said plainly, "Yes, it is as you say. You have said so. I am." And that's just three recent references to Jesus and his association with kingship. Never mind what we read elsewhere and often in the scriptures. So it seems then that somehow and somewhere in the life of Jesus, that this robber hanging on the cross behind him got wind of the general sentiment, like Pilate had, that Jesus was in some way a king. And that his kingship was presently related to the Jews as well as to some other coming kingdom, one kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus called the kingdom of God. So beyond the observable facts of the crucifixion itself then, there are these other details of the life of Christ that declared him as the present king, the one like any other earthly king. And of belonging to a kingdom the robber says is his kingdom yet to come, and which Jesus didn't refute. And a kingdom which Jesus speaks about as being the kingdom of God. And it seems that somehow along the way the robber on the cross had picked up on this. Now, in this robber's plea to Jesus, remember him when he would come into his kingdom, we should note there's a bit of textual ambiguity involved. And depending on which text we lean on, the words could be translated in one of two ways. It could be translated like this: Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Or if you like, remember me when you finally establish your kingdom. Remember me at that time. Or it could be understood, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you enter your kingdom now, after death, is the implication. And the issue isn't a great one. It all revolves around one word. And as usual, though, the scholars are divided as to which is correct. Though, when you sit back and think about it, both views are right. Because Jesus has a kingdom already. He will go into his kingdom, and he will come again to establish his never-ending kingdom. But the important point to grasp about this firstly concerns Jesus' kingship, a deduction the thief had made and which Jesus didn't reject. He saw Jesus as the king. But the second important thing concerns Jesus' death, as with the thief's, in that the implication is it wasn't the end of existence, and that somehow beyond death by crucifixion, there was still life, which somehow at this point the thief had become very concerned about. More than that, something he believed beyond the observable facts that Jesus had authority as king to do something about for him. So in spite of the blood and the nails and the hatred and the certainty of death, in this picture of seeming hopelessness, the robber by faith, that age-old problem that mere observable facts have trouble with, the robber by faith in Jesus asked him to do something for him. Because somehow he knew death wasn't the end of existence. And somehow he knew Jesus had authority as king after death, and so he turned to him and asked him to remember him in that kingdom. To remember him, not merely because he was a nice guy who spoke up for Jesus on the cross. To remember him not merely out of pity for injustice, because he himself has just admitted that his punishment is deserved. But to remember him in his hopeless state as a sinner, who will pass through physical pain and suffering and death, and then still stand condemned because of his sins if Jesus doesn't remember him. And that, incidentally, is all there is to the receiving the forgiveness of sins. And to receive your forgiveness for sins doesn't mean that you've managed to stack up more good works than you have bad. Because if that were the case, then the thief on the cross had no hope at all. He had no time to reform his ways, even if he could. And all he could do was by faith to call upon Jesus to remember him. And from Adam at the very beginning, who sinned against God's righteous reign, through every person since who traced their ancestry from him, to the very last person in time, that's all anyone can ever do to receive the forgiveness of sins. To acknowledge, like the thief, your hopelessness as a sinner, to stand before the king, and that you've railed against his righteous kingdom. And to accept, like the thief, your helplessness to save yourself, that your very state disqualifies you, and no attempt can ever put that right. And simply to ask Jesus to remember you in his kingdom. Let me ask you then, have you done that? This harsh and noisy, suffering and problematic world, have you looked past the mere temporal to the spiritual? Have you seen past the more just the mere empirical data to the reality of faith? Have you zoomed into that surreal moment of speaking with Jesus? And have you in your heart of hearts asked him to remember you because of your sinfulness and because of your need? Have you done that? The next point I want to mention about this surreal conversation concerns the fact of faith. And just to clarify, I titled my first point, Facts and Faith. I want to now deal with the fact of faith. And my aim there in the first point wasn't to say that the two necessarily contradict each other, but rather that, first of all, what people sometimes call facts are often not facts at all, but sometimes they can be merely assumptions based on fallacies. And we could say that that was true of the other thief on the cross, because it seems that he assumed Jesus was just a criminal like himself. And then he formed his opinions based on the fallacy of the jeering crowds. And then he joined in with them in hurling insults at Jesus. In other words, he believed information that simply wasn't true. So firstly, because sometimes what we believe to be facts are nothing but mere assumptions based on fallacy. But what I secondly wanted to infer about facts and faith is that actual facts, while good and right in themselves, when addressing matters not related to empirical science, simply fail to go far enough. That empirical data, those things we observe by our natural senses, when applied to spiritual things, are quite simply deficient. They're not necessarily wrong, but they're deficient. They can't go far enough. And if you like, in the realm of the natural order, generally speaking, our natural senses are designed to make natural factual observations. For example, we measure length by using a tape measure according to a metric system. We measure time by the rotation of the earth around the sun. And so we observe things in the natural order using our natural senses. And when those things can be repeated again and again, we call them facts. But in the spiritual realm, natural measurements fall far short. They're deficient. They don't work. That's what Paul was laboring to say in 1 Corinthians there in chapter 2, that the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He hasn't got the capability to grasp these things. And so to try to measure the spiritual using natural empirical data would be something akin to trying to measure air with a tape measure or smell with a telescope. They're not designed for each other. It won't work. It can't work. And in the case of the two criminals on the cross, we have an example of that. And we might say, one grounded his response to Jesus merely on what he saw and heard, based on the opinions of those around him and his own biases. And so he continued to insult and ridicule Jesus. Whilst the other heard and saw exactly the same things the first criminal did, but that he also saw beyond what the first criminal saw. If you like, he saw what empirical data alone can't see, but what the eye of faith does see. Seeing what's not necessarily contradictory to empirical data, but rather beyond what empirical data is capable of accessing. And so by faith, he came to see Jesus, who was the King, and so he called on him to remember him. And that's what I mean by the fact of faith. And that's why some people will look up at the glorious heavens and marvel at a cosmic Big Bang, whilst others will see the same heavens and worship its creator. Both see the same thing. Both may have possibly read the same science books. Both may have well read the same Bible, but one sees what the other can't when using his natural senses alone. That's the fact of faith. It's that God-given gift, that Spirit-given gift that enables natural men and women to perceive things beyond the purely natural and into the spiritual. To see, as the repentant thief on the cross did, that Jesus wasn't merely a common criminal. That he wasn't merely a man just suffering and dying a cruel death, but we saw him for what he actually was, the coming king with a kingdom. The king of a universal kingdom that will reign over the earth. The kingdom of God, which by implication is exactly who Jesus is. So we've looked at the repentant thief on the cross and seeing that far from being delusional, it appears that for the first time in his life, he's actually begun to see things clearly. And at the point of death, which is sadly sometimes what it takes for some people to reassess their assumptions, at that point he saw beyond his empirical data and observations and to that which can only be measured by the natural senses. And by faith, he entered into spiritual things when he saw Jesus for who he was and asked him to remember him. And so lastly, I want to draw in one other word relevant to what's taking place in this surreal conversation on the cross. And that is the word truth. So facts, faith, and truth. And I draw in that word because it's vitally important to consider this triumvirate of words together when dealing with our subject at hand. And that's because, as we've seen, sometimes facts are not facts at all. Sometimes we either innocently assume things that are true which aren't, or we can even deliberately assume what we only want to believe. And that can apply in the realm of faith as well, because sometimes even religious people wrongly assume what faith is. That because they agree that faith is bigger than mere empirical data, they sometimes imagine that faith, in a sense, is a law to itself, a law where anything goes, where there are no measurements or limits, and where faith can be whatever anyone wants it to be to themselves. It's my faith. And that's where this word truth is so important. Because when we speak of actual facts, as in the Bible, and when we speak of biblical faith, as the Bible speaks of it, the bedrock on which these two sentinels rest is truth. In other words, from a biblical perspective, there can never, ever be any contradiction between biblical fact, biblical faith, and biblical truth. So when the repentant thief put his faith in Jesus, when we stand back and survey the details in the light of all the Bible, what we see is this harmonious, this synergistic working together of facts, faith, and truth. So there's the fact of the crucifixion event. Three men being crucified together in plain sight, in clear view of Jews, Greeks, Romans, and others. So in other words, this event wasn't shrouded in secrecy or mystery. This event was public and thought so important that we have four gospel writers giving their account of it. These are the facts. These are the undeniable facts of what took place on the cross. Then there's the faith of the thief and what we can only describe as the mighty power of God's Spirit working at him in a time when his personal assumptions and presumptions and biases would mean nothing. And when the reality of his soul hanging on the brink of eternity would mean everything. And when by faith he passed beyond the observable facts into the realm of the Spirit to see Jesus as the coming King in his kingdom, the kingdom of God. So that's facts and that's faith. Facts and faith. And so girding up these immovable pillars is the consistent truth of all Scripture concerning Jesus as being the only Savior for repentant sinners. The consistent truth of Scripture that teaches that all born from Adam are sinners who break God's laws and rail against His kingdom. The consistent truth from Genesis to Revelation that Jesus is the only Savior for such sinners, and that He, as the God-man, through His atoning work, death on the cross, made the way through that for the forgiveness of sinners for all who would ask Him to remember Him in His kingdom. And it's the consistent truth that Jesus is the King of Kings who will return in judgment and establish His never-ending kingdom. And so, when we undergird faith and facts with truth, what we have, according to the Bible, is that there is no other possible way for salvation in any sense apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior, alone. And any expression of faith that teaches otherwise is inconsistent with that triumvirate test and so must be spurious. So true faith then agrees with true facts but goes beyond mere facts. And true faith is a faith with laws. It's not just a case of my faith, what I feel, what I think, what I believe, irrespective of truth. True faith is a faith that rests on the truth of God's Word. And because fact and faith and truth are harmonious, when Jesus said to the repentant thief, "Too truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," what he said can be believed with absolute assurance as true and was fulfilled upon his death. So that after the agonizing pain of trying to raise himself up on the cross by pushing on his legs through his nail-pierced feet so that he might get a gasp of air, and after the soldiers had done their rounds and broken his legs so he could no longer do that and so he asphyxiated to death, at the moment his soul of that repentant thief left his body, it entered into the paradise of heaven itself, just as Jesus said it would. Now concerning this point, it's worth quickly noting another technicality with regard to how we read the words that Jesus spoke here. And the issue this time isn't regard to source materials, as before when we mentioned Jesus coming in his kingdom, but here it's regard more to grammar and interpretation. And the issue is that some well-meaning and sincere people think that Jesus said in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will enter. Today you will be with me in paradise." They think that the translation shouldn't be translated that way. It shouldn't be translated, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." But rather, "Truly I say to you, today you will be in paradise at some other time, perhaps." Can you see the difference? It's just a matter of translation. Now, it's true that the original can lend itself to that translation. But to quote the words of a Greek scholar, Henry Alford, he says to do so not only violates common sense, but destroys the force of the Lord's promise and is something worse than silly. To put it in a more present scholar's words, it's to use schoolboy grammar. And of course, we have those other texts that agree with the better translation. Philippians 1 and verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 23, "I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far." 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And in those passages, the apostle only envisages one of two states, either living in this world in a physical body or at home with the Lord, better by far. And that's the promise Jesus gave to the repentant thief. Once freed from his tortured body, he would enter heaven itself, paradise, as Jesus described it, his presence immediately. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, Christ's presence, end of all suffering, glory everlasting. The assurance of all who simply and earnestly say to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Amen.